So we'll start reading there at verse 28 of chapter 18. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And so the soldiers took charge of Jesus.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our good and unique King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we study these chapters today, that you would grow us in our love and knowledge of him, and that you would transform us and make us more like him. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, we're drawing near the end of our Life School series in John's Gospel, and I hope you've found it as challenging and comforting and confronting and transformative as I have. And really, we're sort of getting to, in some ways, some of the real business end of what Jesus came to earth to do. I mean, of course, his whole life is just so essential for us, but things reach a very pointy end, don't they, once we come to the crucifixion. And we're sort of approaching that now, very much so in John 18 and 19. I think if there's one thing that you can say about the sort of the year and a half that we've just had, it's been that it's a very interesting year or so in terms of politics, hasn't it? I don't know if anyone else has found that, but it just feels like so much has been going on, both internationally but also here in Australia, in terms of politics and just world leadership. In general. So, I mean, we had the whole, it was hard to miss, wasn't it, the whole Trump versus Biden campaign in the States last year. Sort of a sort of sub-level that was kind of ticking on as well was the whole kind of QAnon versus Black Lives Matter type thing going on there as well. We've sort of had this rising suspicion with China in terms of Australia and China relationships. Then you've got our state leaders who are constantly kind of running around all over the place, desperately trying to keep their states COVID-free or under control at least. You've got the federal government kind of running around just wildly trying to respond to the COVID crisis itself. On top of that, you had the sexual scandals, didn't you? The abuse scandals in Parliament House. And as if all that wasn't enough, recently, just in the last couple of weeks, have had that massive military withdrawal from Afghanistan. And now, of course, that's playing and looming large for everybody and affecting everyone. And I think one of the things that all of that's highlighted, at least for me, and I wonder whether you felt something of this as well, it's highlighted this issue of leadership and trust. Because you've got a lot of competing agendas looming large at the moment, don't you? A lot of different political persuasions and ideas and approaches to things. All looming large, all kind of clashing around. And for sort of just little old me sitting here in Tasmania, it's confusing at times. It's difficult to know who to listen to, who you can trust, what you should believe when it comes to leadership. Now, against that backdrop, I think today's passage is super interesting and very refreshing, because what you see in John 18 and 19 is a leader that you can trust. A leader, a ruler, indeed a king, who is unlike any other and who you can trust. And actually, really, that's just the simple big idea that I kind of really want everyone to walk away with today. If you get nothing else from studying John 18 and 19, I hope you can walk away knowing that Jesus is a king that you can trust, that you can follow, that you can give your life to. Unlike all of the other imperfect worldly leaders who are around us, you know, even in church level, through the work level, through the state level, through the federal level, through the international, you know, that whole gamut, Jesus, unlike all of them, is a perfect king, utterly devoted to his people, and as we'll see, a ruler that will do whatever it takes, indeed give everything he has for the good of his people. For you. So that's what I want us to see. You can trust Jesus to be your king. And we're going to get into it. And actually, you kind of see this unfold with three encounters through these chapters. And the first encounter is this. It's Jesus' encounter with Pilate. Jesus and Pilate. Now, of course, thanks to the Bible, Pontius Pilate's a pretty famous guy, especially around Easter time. Most people have heard of him. But the interesting thing, and you might not know this, is you don't actually have to rely on the Bible to find out about Pontius Pilate, because there's plenty of historical information about him. He was actually a very well-known historical figure who governed the Roman province of Judea from AD 26 to AD 37. And the interesting thing about Pilate is that when it comes to that untrustworthy politician type that we've just been talking about in the introduction, Pilate is that in spades. He is the total untrustworthy politician stereotype. He fits it so well. Historians have come to know him as a just a very morally weak, pretty fragile, unstable kind of personality who would try to hide his weaknesses under shows of stubbornness and often brutality. And as we're reading through this passage today, you might have picked up on that a little bit, just as you sort of, and I think Than read it very well for us. It did sort of strike out, didn't it, that actually there's something up with this leader here. In fact, in John 18 to 19, I think you see that he's totally untrustworthy, and you may or may not have noticed this, but you see it in the fact that three times, no less than three times in this passage, does he declare Jesus to be innocent. I think John is written to really help us see that. Three times he says it. 1838, he comes out and says, "I find no basis for a charge against him." 19 verse 4, once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." And then just two verses later, 19 verse 6, he says it a third time. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Three times he comes out and declares that Jesus is innocent. Yeah, the text is really emphasizing to us the fact that he does not think Jesus deserves to die. Justice, according to Pilate, does not call for Jesus' death. And yet, under his watch, under his rule, death is exactly what Jesus gets. It's the worst injustice. So it does raise the question, doesn't it? Why would he do it? Like, what's going on here for this guy? Why would he take someone that he three times has declared to be innocent and put him to death? Well, I think that's actually where the broader historical context is very helpful for us this time. Because once you understand that a little bit, you see that really what's going on for Pilate here is politics at its absolute worst. He does it for the worst political motivations. Okay? To begin with, the history books tell us that Pilate wanted to get out of Judea. Okay, that was his posting, but he didn't want to stay there. And actually, that's not so surprising if you're a Roman governor. Because if you're a Roman governor, Judea is actually really one of the last places you wanted to be sent. Okay, it was kind of considered by the Romans as sort of basically, you know, that's sort of the butthole of the empire, so to speak. It was considered to be the boonies, a dump, the last places you wanted to get posted. Okay, I'll kind of see it. Here's a slide, doesn't come up very well. That's a map of the Roman Empire. Hopefully you can see the coloured bits. At the time of Pilate, the coloured bits were the Roman Empire. Okay, so as you can see, it's pretty big by this stage. It got bigger than that, but it's pretty big at this stage. Most of Europe. That blue arrow is pointing to Judea. And as you can see, it's right on the edge. Yeah, it's out on the fringes. It's the sticks. And it was considered by the Romans just to be a bit of a dump. Okay, one of the famous Roman historians, a guy called Tacitus, and we get a lot of our knowledge about ancient Rome from people like Tacitus, a very famous historian, he writes this about Judea. He says, "The plants, whether wild or artificially cultivated, are black and sterile, and they wither into dust and ashes, whether in leaf or flower, or when they've attained their full growth. And I'm inclined to think that it's the exhalation from the lake which infects the soil and poisons the surrounding atmosphere, soil and climate being equally terrible, the spring and autumn crops all just rot away." It's not a great sort of travel review, is it? But more than just despising the land, which they did, they just sort of thought of the place as a general dump, the Romans didn't like Jewish people either. They had a reputation for being difficult and obstinate and contrary and basically just a pain in the neck to rule over. So again, Tacitus writes this. He says, "The practices of the Jews are sinister and revolting and have entrenched themselves by their very wickedness." So you get a bit of a flavour, don't you, in sort of this famous historian writing about the Jewish people and their land, that the Romans didn't think very much of it. Right. So if you're an aspiring Roman governor, you don't want to wind up in Judea. It's just not really where you want your career to land. You're going to want to move up the ranks. You want to get out of there pretty quickly. Now that raises the question, how do you get the promotion? How do you get out? Well, the answer to that's quite simple, really. What you've got to do is you've got to impress Caesar. How do you impress Caesar? Well, you impress Caesar by ruling your province really well. And what's the sign of a really well-ruled province? Well, it's a province where there is peace. No uprisings. No conflict. Yeah? Rome does not like uprisings. It doesn't like rebellions. It just wants its subjects to get on with life and do what they're told. That's what you want if you're Caesar. You don't want to be fussing around sending soldiers out to the end of the empire to try and keep everyone under control. So a good governor just keeps their province nicely ticking over, no uprisings, everyone's happy, no problems. Now Pilate had already made a few mistakes in this regard. Okay, by this time he's already had a bit of civil unrest in Judea, and so what he doesn't want is all these Jewish leaders getting stirred up and causing trouble over this Jesus character. It's also interesting to note in verse 28, it's happening at the time of the Passover. Did you realise that? Now, that's significant for a couple of reasons, but one thing that makes it particularly stressful for someone like Pilate is that the Jewish people would often, if they were going to uprise, you know, it was around these big Jewish festivals that it would happen, where people are feeling nationalistic and patriotic, and often that's when troublemakers could stir up dissent and get people kind of uprising. So it's within Pilate's interests to keep the Jews happy, politically speaking, because happy Jews equals peace, peace equals happy Caesar equals promotion. See how that works? However, by 19 verse 12, he's got another more serious problem on his hands. Just look at 19 verse 12 with me. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Because anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Now, again, if you're a Roman governor, the last label you want is no friend of Caesar. That looks very, very bad on your CV. Okay. You especially don't want it with this Caesar. While all this is happening, the Caesar that's in charge is Emperor Tiberius, who is ruling over Rome, and he was a particularly paranoid, suspicious ruler, very, very quick to entertain suspicions against his staff, and he ruthlessly punished people for that, if he thought that they were out to get him. Now, again, the Jewish authorities, they'd already complained to Caesar about Pilate once by this time. So as far as Pilate's concerned, they're likely to do it again, and it would look bad. Okay, imagine it. Just, this is the highest Jewish court sending a letter to Caesar saying that despite the fact that they've found Jesus guilty of being a traitor, claiming to be a king, Pilate didn't do anything about it. No friend of Caesar. Now, Pilate doesn't want that. See, really what's going on here, it's politics at its worst. You have a ruler that is willing to put an innocent man to death. Why? For his own political gain. I think his statement in verse 38 says it all, doesn't it? What is truth, he says. What does the truth matter? I've got bigger fish to fry. Now, I have laboured this a bit, but I've laboured it because I believe what this passage wants to show us is that Jesus and his kingship is a stark contrast to Pilate. Couldn't be starker. The passage is trying to show us that actually Jesus is a completely different kind of ruler to the ones that we expect and the ones that we are used to. You know, as we've already talked about, earthly rulers often aren't trustworthy, often have their own agendas, so often are about their own power and furthering their own careers and agendas, which is why often we feel suspicious of them. But what this passage wants to show us is that Jesus is completely different to that. In 1836, he says that his kingdom is not of this world. He's a king of an entirely different order. And John shows us what this radically different type of kingship looks like through what happens next. And what happens next is another Jesus encounter. It's Jesus and Barabbas. So I've looked at Jesus and Pilate. Now we need to take a look at Jesus and Barabbas. It's interesting, but on a first reading of Jesus' discussion with Pilate, it seems like Jesus is being a little bit cryptic. Do you find that when you read that passage? I certainly do the first time. It's almost like he's sort of avoiding giving Pilate a straight answer. And on a first reading, you're almost thinking, oh, come on, Jesus, why can't you just sort of shoot straight? Just tell him the straight sort of answer. But he can't. And I think the author, Tim Chester, actually makes a really good point as to why he can't answer it perhaps the way we'd like to. Tim Chester writes this. He says, we need to realise that Pilate and Jesus have completely different understandings of what it means to be a king. Completely different. When Pilate asks if Jesus is a king, Jesus can't just reply with a yes or a no without being misleading. Yes, he is a king. But no, he's not a king the way that Pilate understands kingship. Why can't Jesus just go, yes, I am, or no, I'm not? Well, because it would be misleading, because Pilate's got a totally different paradigm. Yes, he is a king, but no, he's not a king in the way that Pilate understands kingship. See, on the one hand, Jesus is the most powerful man to have ever walked the face of the earth. If you read your New Testament, then you know he is fully God. Colossians 1 tells us that all things were created through him and that in him all things hold together. I mean, the only reason that Pilate's heart is beating is because Jesus is keeping it beating. And actually, Jesus points that out, 19 verse 11. Take a look at 19 verse 11. Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Okay. In Matthew's account of this same thing, Matthew 26 verse 53, we won't turn to it, I'll just read it to you. Jesus says to Pilate, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus could remove himself from this situation and bring Pilate and all of his enemies to their knees. Could do it in the blink of an eye if he wanted to. Wouldn't even have to say anything, he could just think it and it would happen. Some of you will remember well the Tiananmen Square massacre. Happened back in the late 80s in China, and there was up to 1 million people gathered there protesting against the government, but the Chinese military, they flexed their muscles, they sent in troops with assault rifles and tanks and the works. Hundreds of people died. That was just sort of the might of a government flexing its muscles. Jesus wouldn't need any of that stuff to bring people to submission. Doesn't need tanks, doesn't need assault rifles. Wouldn't even need to blink an eyelid. But that is not the kind of king that Jesus is. Look at what happens in 1839. Pilate comes out and he says this. He says, it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. It's fascinating, isn't it? The convicted rebel gets set free, but the one who has no less than 3 times been declared innocent is put to death. The one that has all of the power, the one that could just click his fingers and bring everyone to their knees, is put to death. And really, that just gets us to what the cross is all about. Because this is not a king that condemns. This is a king that sacrifices. See, at the end of the day, like Barabbas, we all deserve judgment. None of us are perfect. We're all guilty of hurting each other and hurting ourselves, God's creation, and ignoring God for that matter. Before the perfect, holy, pure God of the universe, we all stand guilty. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't push us to our knees. He takes our place. He lays down his life. He gives everything he has for us, that we might go free. It's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, when you think about a leader, when you think about a king, here is one, and he uses all of his power. He uses everything he has. He gives up all of it, his very life. Why? For the good of his people. And really, the contrast couldn't be starker, could it? You think about Pilate, the one that won't risk anything for a man he knows to be innocent. And then on the other hand, Jesus, who gives everything for people he knows are guilty. You're starting to see the contrast there? It's stark. Can you see how he's just so completely different to any other ruler that ever has and ever will exist? His kingship is of an entirely different order. It is utterly unique. Yeah, it's interesting, you hear words like king and ruler, and it's easy to recoil against those words, but that's because we don't understand what Jesus means by those words. But when you do click, when you do understand that here is a king that is willing to give up everything he has, even his very life, for your good, well, then all of a sudden all kinds of implications start to rear up. And we'll just chat about a couple of those as we close. So we've thought about Jesus and Pilate. We've thought about Jesus and Barabbas. The last thing I just wanted to spend a little bit of time thinking about is Jesus and you. Jesus and you. You see, the fact that Jesus is the kind of ruler that he is, the fact that he has given you everything, stopped at nothing, relentlessly pursued your good, to the point of his own death even, well, it means you can trust him. It means you can trust him. Unlike Pilate, who proves himself utterly untrustworthy, Jesus demonstrates to the point of death that he is trustworthy. He's exactly the kind of person you want to be your ruler. You can trust him with your life because you know that what he tells you is truth. He's not like Pilate. What is truth? Jesus is truth. And the guidance he gives you is the best guidance you could ever have for your good. Now, he's here to give you direction and meaning and purpose so that you don't have to stumble around living life just according to your best guess or just taking the advice of other people, most of whom have their own ulterior motives and their own agendas. And I think this is just so important for us to remember when we feel that impulse to pull away from him. You ever felt that impulse? I know I have, and I think it's a common thing for Christians. You know, sometimes it just feels like that relationship's so good and so strong and I want to draw near to Jesus. But then I have those moments where actually I'm not sure if I do trust him anymore and I want to recoil. And I think it's then that passages like this are just so important. Yeah, going back to that author, Tim Chester, that I spoke about before, yeah, he points out that this impulse to pull away, and if you feel it, don't be ashamed of that. Like, it's something that everyone, I think, has been feeling. And actually, what he points out, people have been feeling it since the very creation of the world. If you think back to Genesis 3, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? Yeah, God tells Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit. And what does Satan say? He says, God's just doing that to hold you back. Yeah, don't listen to that. He doesn't want what's best for you. He wants to keep you in slavery. He wants you to be ignorant. He wants you to make your life hard. He wants to rob you of all that your life could be. And that's a lie that we just believe and have been believing ever since. so easy sometimes to look at God as a giant spoil sport, someone that just robs us of fun, someone that holds us back from the things that we really think we need, someone that gets in the way of true happiness. But what you see in John 18 and 19 is that Jesus is not like that. And if you forget what Jesus is like, if you're having a moment of recoiling and drawing away, then you just need to come back to a passage like this and just picture him standing there in John 19 in the place of Barabbas, in the place of you. That crown of thorns on his head, flogged, mocked, about to be crucified. Remember that. And then ask yourself again, do I really believe that that king is a tyrant? Do I really believe that that king doesn't want what's best for me? See, I think a leader like that is someone that I can follow. There are lots of leaders we would do very well to be wary of. And if you get a sense that a leader is just out for themselves and just wants to use you for their own good and their own ends, then you would do well to be wary of them. Absolutely you would. Especially if you encounter that in church. And tragically, churches are not immune to this. Just over the last couple of weeks, I've been listening to a podcast called The Rise and Falls of Mars Hill. I don't know if anyone's listened to that, about this big popular church in the US, and it tells the story of just how some of this stuff makes its way to the church, and it does. You know, none of us are perfect. I've tried really hard to steer clear of this, but I'm sure I've failed at many points, and apologise if I have and I've hurt you in the process. But you've got to be wary of this stuff. But if you do encounter it in the church, you also need to remember, well, that's people. That's not Jesus. And I really hope that you yourself are a Jesus-shaped leader. It's just a bit of a side point, but I think it just provides the most remarkable example for us, doesn't it? It doesn't matter whether you're a leader in your workplace, I know some of you are, or your family, or with your kids, or among your friends, or in the church. Hope you embrace this Jesus style of leadership. That you're a leader that puts other people first, whether it be your kids or your spouse or your co-workers, whatever. If you care for them first and foremost, you'll be a great leader. First and foremost, being a leader is about caring for people, about looking after people. It's not about telling people what to do. But if we are to do that, then we constantly need to have the example of our King Jesus before us. And we need to remember that he is a king that we can trust and model our lives upon. Let's pray. Father, we opened by lamenting the state of a lot of leadership that we see in the world at the moment. We're just only too aware of so much brokenness. And we know that human leaders are prone to fallenness, selfishness, and different agendas, and that not always are the good of people at their heart. It's been a really confusing time in the world, in our country, even in our state over the last bit. And we lament that, and we're confused, and it's hard to know where to turn. But we thank you that in the face of all of this global confusion, there is a king who we can turn to, who is in control, and who we can trust 100% to do what's right. And so we ask that you would help us to trust Jesus. And we want to pray particularly this morning just for anybody that's here at the moment and struggling with that. It's a really hard place to be as a Christian, to be struggling to trust Jesus. It's a terrible place to be in many ways, and it's difficult and it's painful. And we just ask, Lord, that you would use this passage to reassure anyone that's in that boat in the morning. You know who they are. You know what they're going through. Please, Father, would you just help them to come back to this vision of Jesus, the King who gives up everything for their sake. And that image would just give them the security and those feelings of safety and trust that they need to be able to have him as the King of their life. And we pray that actually this would impact our lives as well on the way that we go about leadership. Let's pray for all the people in our church that are in important leadership positions out in workplaces and families, in other relationships that they might have, for kids who have that role perhaps in their peer groups at school. Help us to be like Jesus in this way, to be leaders that love people, put others first and care for people. Because we know the world's going to be a better place for the more leaders that follow Jesus. And we ask all of this in his name.